I'm very blessed today to introduce to you, to teach us God's Word, a man who is so integral to my life in so many ways. It's hard to put a list on the number of things that this man has meant to my life personally and to our ministry in general. I count on him for his wise counsel, and I'm always inspired by his reverent handling of the Word. So welcome with me, if you would, to teach God's Word, Mike Clark.
Thanks, brother. Thank you. Please be seated. And take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, going to be reading a very familiar record. Acts chapter 2. We're going to start at the beginning, verse 1. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." Verse 12, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this?" Or what does this mean? That's the question we're going to be looking at this morning, and we're going to answer. What did this mean? And we want to look, first of all, let's review here quickly what it was that had them so puzzled. Back in verse 4, it says, "And they were all filled," and that's referring to the 12. The 12 were all filled with the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Down in verse 7, it's the thing that puzzled them. They said, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" And verse 8, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And what were they hearing? Verse 11 tells us that we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. What they were witnessing on that day was something that had never occurred before. Speaking in tongues is not talked about in the Old Testament. You can't go back and track speaking in tongues through the Old Testament records because it's not there. It's unique to the new birth. Speaking in tongues is unique to the new birth. And unique to, as it says in verse 4, being filled with the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. They could not see these 12 men being filled with Holy Spirit, but they could see these 12 men speaking in these other languages, and what they were speaking was the wonderful works of God. And they had a very excellent question. What the heck does this mean? What does this mean? In order to gain a greater appreciation of what it means and what was occurring on the day of Pentecost, we need to consider some events leading up to that time, because it was a pivotal point in history. It was a turning point for all mankind, what was occurring on that day. And it's great that some of them did question and wonder, what does this mean? We've talked a great deal in this fellowship about what occurred back in Genesis with Adam and Eve, and regarding Adam's outright disobedience of a direct command of God, and the consequences of that disobedience or of that sin. We know man originally was designed to be a three-part being, consisting of body, soul, and spirit. And God had set Adam and Eve up in a beautiful place to live. He had given them responsibilities. And it said originally that they were naked and unashamed before Him. Their lives were open unto Him, and He was open unto them. He gave them one command that they were not to break, and of course they did. Eve was deceived by the serpent and sinned. Adam was not deceived. Adam went in with his eyes wide open and blatantly disobeyed the one command God had given him. And God had told them that in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. In that very day, Adam and Eve lived on physically for many years, but that day they died spiritually and became a man and woman with only body and soul. They lacked the spirit, and God, who is spirit, they were thus disconnected from Him. They lost their connection with God. And Jesus Christ promised, or God promised on that day, that He would send a Redeemer. He would send someone to correct the sin of Adam and Eve. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do, to deal with the sin and to deal with the loss of spirit. You know, it's very interesting. In Christian circles today, there's still a lot of talk about sin. Some are for it, some are against it, but there's still a lot of talk about sin. But it's very sad that there's very little talk about receiving the Spirit. And yet it's talked quite a bit, about quite a bit in the Scriptures. And we're going to look at some of those this morning. We're going to look at Mark chapter 1. That's where we're going to start. Mark chapter 1. And in Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist is speaking here. And of course, John the Baptist was the immediate forerunner to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, it says, speaking of his ministry, he says, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he," the one who was to follow, the one who was to come after him, "he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit. Over in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. You know, it's very interesting as well. The Gospel of John is probably the most read book in Christianity. There are some meetings you will go to, and the first thing they will hand you is a Gospel of John. You know, it's very much read and revered, and rightly so. It does show us Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It does talk quite a bit about sin, but the Gospel of John also has more than any of the other Gospels about receiving the Spirit that was to come. I want to read you one verse about sin, also tied into John the Baptist, and then we're going to look at some records regarding this Spirit that was to come. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, once again, John the Baptist speaking, and he sees the Messiah coming. In John 1, 29, he says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He was going to baptize them with Holy Spirit, and he was going to take away the sin of the world. He was going to deal with those two problems that resulted because of Adam's disobedience to God. Over in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we're going to read a couple records that those of you that were at the picnic yesterday will have a little additional insight on this morning. But these are records dealing with this Spirit that was to come. And Jesus Christ spoke quite frequently in his ministry regarding this event. Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I think it's very interesting the way this is phrased because, you know, Nicodemus, in introducing himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, is very reverent and makes this statement about, well, you know, and quite obviously, no man can do these things that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus Christ takes him right to the point and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 4 says, "Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." I was thinking about this yesterday when Tom covered this verse, a man born of water, because I think all of you have been probably introduced to the fact that many people believe that that's talking about water baptism. You have to be water baptism as well as receive the Spirit. And I thought, boy, how simple. You know, we place great emphasis in this fellowship on how the Word interprets itself. And in this section, there, well, number one, it's very clear in the verse if you simply read what's written. And the context makes it even clearer. You know, to bring baptism into this point, is this section that we're reading here talking about two baptisms? No, not at all. It is talking about two of something, but two what? Two births, right? Yeah, two births. And the next verse makes that very clear. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. I would say that pretty well defines what it is to what he's talking about, the born of water. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So in discussing these matters with Nicodemus, he made it very clear that there was a second birth required. The first birth was not going to be adequate for your entrance into the kingdom of God. Another birth, not suggested, but was required, was necessary for you to enter into the kingdom of God. Over in John chapter 4, Jesus Christ speaking to the woman of Samaria at the well, John chapter 4 and in verse 7. It says, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? You know, when Jesus Christ was speaking to Nicodemus, he spoke of a birth from above. Well, Nicodemus's mind immediately went to a natural birth. Well, how can a man be born? Similar thing here. Jesus Christ speaks to this woman about living water. She immediately thinks about drawing the same water that she just drew out of the well. I don't know if she thought Jesus had an additive, you know, to change it into living water or whatever. But he's speaking about a totally different subject here. Verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He said that water will be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And verse 15, I would have said this too. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Down in verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jew. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Over in chapter 7 of John. Chapter 7 of John. And in verse 37. It says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Once again, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And it also gives the criteria for receiving the Spirit in verse 39. It says, which they that believe on him should receive. So the reception of that Spirit is going to be the result of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also very significant to note here that he said the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. At this time, he was unable to offer that Spirit to them because all that was necessary for man's redemption had not yet been completed. He was still in the process of completing those things. Over in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, chapter 14. As I said, you see how frequently these things come up as you look through the Gospel of John. And yet it's a subject that is still very hidden to so many, and that's kind of amazing. John chapter 14, verse 16. John 14, 16 says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Down in verse 25, These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And over in chapter 15. And when you get to chapter 13 of John, he is preparing his followers for the events leading up to when he's going to be taken and crucified and all those things. So he's addressing these different sections to the same people. Okay? He tells them in 14. He's going to tell them again in 15. John chapter 15, verse 26. 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. You know, back in chapter 14, it says, whom the Father will send in my name. Here he said, I will send unto you from the Father. Jesus Christ was going to be instrumental. He was going to be, as he is, the mediator, the one in between. It was going to come from the Father through him to them. It also said that this Spirit was going to testify or bear witness of me. That Spirit was going to bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also says that they were going to bear witness because they had been with him from the beginning. Over in chapter 16, verse 7. John 16, 7. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to fulfill everything necessary so that that Comforter could be sent. Now, these are all records prior to his crucifixion and the things he was going to go through. Let's see what he was talking about after he was resurrected. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts 1:3 says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he's still talking about this kingdom of God. One thing we know from the records we've read already today, to enter into that kingdom of God, you've got to be born from above, right? Verse 4 says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit not many days hence. This promise of the Father also comes up in Luke 24:49, where it says that they would be endued or clothed with power from on high. Down in verse 6 of Acts 1, it says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Which was a very logical question, because the Old Testament records talk very frequently about the sufferings and the glory of Christ. They knew he had endured the sufferings, so they were looking to see, is this glory time? You know, you're going to come in here and do what the scriptures say, which they were probably pretty excited about that proposition. But verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Verse 8, but back to the topic, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Verse 8 says that they shall, he said, ye shall receive power and ye shall be witnesses, which is very significant as well, because these men and individuals here were individuals who had been with Jesus Christ throughout his earthly ministry. You know, they saw him endure the crucifixion and those events. They'd also been with him for 40 days following his resurrection. So they were eyewitnesses of those things. But God had a greater plan than simply the eyewitnesses. That was not enough qualification for them. He had told them that that Spirit would also bear witness of him, and it was that Spirit that they were going to receive. And when they had received that power, then they would be qualified to be true witnesses. As you can see, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke quite a bit about this Spirit to come. It's a shame that this is not a major topic in all of Christianity today, because it certainly should be. It certainly should be. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Pentecost was one of the three feasts during the course of the year that they were required to attend from the Old Testament law. Pentecost means 50. It's also referred to as the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. Passover would be the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was in the early spring. And following Passover, they would number 7 weeks or 49 days. And then on the 50th day, which was Pentecost, would begin the Feast of Weeks or the Day of First Fruits. So it was this feast that was going on in Jerusalem at that time. It was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. The day, once again, referring to Matthias and the 11 from verse 26 of chapter 1. Verse 2 says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Verse 11, "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this?" Now, we're not going to read everything in this chapter. I would recommend you, if you want to go through the whole chapter, our brother Ken did a great presentation on this chapter back, I believe it was in the end of May. I didn't bother to get the date or the tape, but if you look, you'll find it. But I want to go to the summation of Peter's preaching, which really puts the oomph to the answer of this question. What does this mean? Down in verse 32 of chapter 2, it says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Verse 33, "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." That was what that meant. That's the meaning of it. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." As I said, they couldn't see these men receiving the gift because you can't see spirit, right? But they could see these 12 Galileans speaking in these other languages, and what they were speaking was the wonderful works of God. And it caused them to wonder, what does this mean? Well, Peter just told them exactly what this means. Because Jesus had prophesied previous to this event that when he departed, he was going to send that Spirit. It said in John chapter 7 that he couldn't do it at that time because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Well, he has at this point, because it says he's exalted and seated at the right hand of God, and he received that promise from the Father, and he shed it forth to them. That's what that meant. Boy, what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. Speaking in tongues, the wonderful works of God, means that God has raised Jesus from the dead, that he has ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, and he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And what was it that they saw and heard? They saw these 12 Galileans speaking in other tongues the wonderful works of God. Boy, what an amazing thing that God has done. As I said, speaking in tongues is unique to the new birth. You know, you can't find it in the Old Testament. You can't find it in the Gospels, because it was unique to the new birth that when God gave His Spirit, He gave an accompanying evidence or manifestation that that Spirit had been received. And these people in Jerusalem on that day were witnessing that event. They were witnessing these 12 receiving that gift for the first time. The completion of what God's plan of salvation, which started back with the promise in Genesis 3:15, was being fulfilled right before their very eyes. That gift had been shed forth by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the confirmation that that gift had been given was that they saw those 12 Galileans speaking in tongues. Boy, can I get an amen? You know? I mean, what a fantastic thing. What a fantastic thing. And is it any wonder that the devil has worked so far to queer the experience of speaking in tongues? Because that's really what it's been among people today. Most Christians know nothing about it, or what they do know is very negative. My son was recently talking to a dear friend of him who has an interest in the Word. And the subject of speaking in tongues came up, and his friend said, "Well, like, do your eyes roll back in your head when you do it?" That's the kind of picture people have in their minds regarding speaking in tongues. They don't realize what God intended for it to be. You know, and most of what they've seen has been either done completely out of order, which causes people to be fearful of it. They've seen things that aren't godly being done, or they have basically hearsay knowledge of it. The subject of speaking in tongues comes up. They've heard of it, but it's really not something that they think is pertinent at all to Christianity today. And yet, these men speaking in tongues on that day of Pentecost, what did it mean that these individuals were hearing it? It means that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that he's ascended to the right hand of God, and he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. That's what it means. I'd say that's pretty significant. I would say that's pretty important. Man, oh man, oh man. You know, 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, we're not going to look at it, but it talks about there being 9 different evidences of the receiving of this Spirit, of which speaking in tongues is simply one of those. But boy, what a significance there is to speaking in tongues. It's the proof that Jesus Christ accomplished that which God sent him forth to do. I want to show you another record quickly here, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And the record in Acts 10 is, while Acts 9 deals with Peter receiving revelation regarding a mission he was going to be a part of, he didn't really understand what was going on at that point, but he did follow God's lead, and when he got there, he finally did recognize what God was endeavoring to teach him, because God was sending Peter to preach for the first time to the Gentiles regarding this matter of the new birth. And you know, there's really, I don't know of any group of people in our culture today that have the same animosity that they had between Jew and Gentile. So this was a very significant event in the church of the first century for Peter to come into this household of Gentiles and to speak God's word. And down in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, that's where we'll pick it up. Acts 10, 44. It says, "While Peter yet spake these words..." So he was preaching to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read the context sometime. "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now once again, that Spirit being poured out, just like on the day of Pentecost, they couldn't see the Spirit, right? Spirit is invisible. It's not detected by the five senses. But they did see something in verse 46. It says, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." That's how they knew they had received that gift of Holy Spirit. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Over in chapter 11, Peter gets called on the carpet when he gets back to Jerusalem for entering into this Gentile household and talking with these individuals. And in chapter 11, verse 15, when he's back in front of them, it says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave unto them the like gift as he did unto us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." The fact that those Gentiles spoke in tongues was proof enough for those elders in Jerusalem to say, well, if they spoke in tongues, that's good enough for me. Because it was a witness. They knew that the Holy Spirit had been given. And I wanted to cover that record with you because in your talking with individuals when it comes to this subject, there are a number of different things that come up at times. They'll say, well, speaking in tongues isn't genuine today because there's no cloven tongues like as a fire. Well, you read the record in Acts 10, there's no mention of cloven tongues like as a fire. Or they'll say, well, people don't understand what's spoken when you speak in tongues. Well, no record of anybody understanding what they spoke in Acts chapter 10. But you know, the significant thing is, it still says it magnified God. They're speaking in tongues, even though there was no cloven tongues like as a fire, there was no one there that understood the languages that were spoken, that speaking in tongues still magnified God. Because it's the proof in the senses realm that Jesus Christ has accomplished that which God sent him forth to do in the sending of that Spirit, that you and I could be born from above and thus enter into the kingdom of God. That's why I wanted to cover that with you. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Continuing on with the answer to this question, what does it mean? He sums it up in verse 36. Where he says in Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." You know, he is Lord and Christ. That same Jesus that they had crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. You know, God, it said in John chapter 7, Jesus Christ said he couldn't send it forth until he was glorified, right? Until everything was accomplished, everything was necessary. Keep your finger here, look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we'll start in verse 5. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Look at verse 9. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Those 12 bowed the knee on that day. You and I have since bowed the knee. At least I hope you have. If you haven't, I would recommend reading Romans 10, 9, and 10. Because he is exalted in that position, and there's a day coming when every knee will bow unto him. And look at also what it says in verse 11. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It glorifies God when the confession of Jesus Christ is Lord is made. And the proof that he is Lord, to the senses man, to the senses realm, is speaking in tongues. You know, if Christians understood what that was about, everybody would want to do it, wouldn't they? To have that witness of the resurrected, glorified Lord in you. Remember, he said it's going to be a well of living water in you, springing up in you. Back to Acts chapter 2. Verse 36 again says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." You know, and you can understand this. As I said, 50 days prior was the Passover. Jesus Christ was the true Passover lamb this year. And some of the people in this crowd very well could have been in that crowd of individuals that were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Can you imagine if you had been a part of that? And then with Peter's presentation of the word, your eyes are open to understand that, oh my God, he was the real thing. I'd say that'd prick you in your heart. You know, we talk about being cut to the heart. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, You're screwed." No, I'm sorry. No, he didn't say that. I'm sorry, I couldn't pass up the opportunity. Verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit. Verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Is God still calling men and women today? Yes, he is. And so the experience that these 12 had on the day of Pentecost is still available to believers today. You know, because many think, as I said, some think that this whole matter of speaking in tongues is something that its significance was lost in the first century. Well, if God's still calling men and women today, that witness of the resurrected Christ in their life via speaking in tongues is still available today as well. And still holds great significance in our lives. You see, and God was so smart, as he always is, in his planning, because if the only ones that could be witnesses of the resurrected Christ were those 12 or those followers of him in the first century church, what happens when they all die? Witness is over. Witness is gone. There is no more witness to the resurrected, glorified Lord. That's why their eyewitness account was not enough. There was something more that was required. And God had that in that spirit which would testify, bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I can receive that spirit today and have that same evidence in manifestation. Look at John chapter 20. This experience had quite an impact on those 12. John chapter 20 talks about Jesus Christ's followers shortly before this day of Pentecost. John chapter 20, verse 19. It says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." They were behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. This is shortly before the day of Pentecost. And yet Peter and the 11 stand up on the day of Pentecost and address those same people that they were fearful of. I would say that day had quite an impact on those men. You think maybe they honestly believed that they had been endued with power from on high? I think they did. It's quite obvious by their actions that they believed that they had been endued with power from on high. And they had the evidence that they had been endued because they spoke in tongues. Look over in chapter 5 of Acts. They didn't just go through Pentecost and then go back behind closed doors. In Acts chapter 5, verse 28, they are called before the council again. Acts chapter 5, verse 28 says, the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Look at verse 32. "And we are his witnesses of these things." And then look at the balance of the verse. "And so also is the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit, "whom God hath given to them that obey him." That's speaking pretty pointedly to these individuals. He's given them the opportunity to believe as well, but he says, hey, we can't, you know, we ought to obey God rather than men. He talks about, once again, that resurrected, glorified Lord. He says, we're just witnesses of these things. "And so is the Holy Spirit that God's given to them that obey him," inferring that these guys hadn't, right? They hadn't received that Spirit yet. But they operated with great boldness in being witnesses unto him. And why not? Because they had the witness in themselves. And what a wonderful, wonderful truth that is, that we have the witness of the resurrected, glorified Lord in us when we speak in tongues. Does that give us confidence to talk confidently about that? I think so. You know, I don't know, maybe some of you have been through this. I know it happens to many Christians who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have no outward evidence, no outward manifestation. They spend most of their time trying to determine whether they're really saved or not. And that can be a very tormenting thing. Things go well for a few days, you're pretty sure that you are. Then you have a bad day, and you're pretty sure that you aren't. God didn't want us to have to live that way. He gave us the manifestation of speaking in tongues that we could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have received his gift of Holy Spirit. We have eternal life. And therefore, all that God says about us in his word is true. What a comfort to our hearts to know those things. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:13. It says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." You know, Jesus Christ had told us in John chapter 7 that the receiving of that Spirit would be dependent on believing in him. And that gift is available to us today. When we believe on him, we are sealed also with that Holy Spirit of promise. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. It says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption," or sonship more appropriately, "whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." You know, it's that Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. It's that assurance that it gives us that we are born again. We are his children. We have his seed within us. And as I said, is it any wonder the devil has worked so diligently to try to cover up or ignore or brush aside the importance of speaking in tongues? Those men knew it on the day of Pentecost. They knew the significance of what had occurred in their lives. And they spoke with boldness regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and you and I have a mission while we're here awaiting the Lord's return. We still need to be that witness to him of the Lord who bought us with his own life. And we can do it with great confidence because we can have that witness in ourselves. That's why God gave that manifestation. One of the reasons, as many of you know, there are a number of other things that speaking in tongues is profitable for in our lives. But boy, on the day of Pentecost, the thing that it indicated to them, what does this mean? It means that Jesus Christ has accomplished all that's necessary for man's salvation. And he is seated at the right hand of God and has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. So Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful for your goodness to us, your mercy. Oh, Father, you just know our frailty so much that you would be so gracious to make something so simple and so easy available to us that we would never need to question, never need to doubt the truth of your word regarding the new birth. It's just such a humbling thing, Father, to know of your goodness, and I'm very thankful for that. I just pray for these truths from your word are just so wonderful, it's hard to convey, and I just pray that you work these things in all of our hearts that we can be a bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in this day and time, that we can speak confidently to others about his resurrection and ascension and what he's made available to mankind today. Thank you for your love and your goodness and for the privilege of sharing your word this morning. It's in his wonderful name I pray. Amen.